Well, good morning, church. It is good to see all of you. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors here on the team, I'll be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. Pastor Anson is on vacation this week with his family, so y'all be praying for him as he and Heather and the girls enjoy a much-deserved week of rest. He'll be back with us next week. But this morning, we're diving back into the book of Luke. Been walking through this incredible book for a number of months now. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Join me in Luke chapter 9. That's where we'll be. We'll get started in just a moment, but I want to begin with this. It was October of 2008, and I was a senior in college preparing to graduate that December. My classes were finishing up, just had a few assignments left to do. I already had a job lined up for when I graduated from school, and I decided that that was the right moment to propose to my girlfriend of 5 years, my high school sweetheart, Lauren. We had dated since high school. We met at church, we went to different high schools, but we, you know, began to fall in love there among the people of God in the church of God. What could go, you know, what could be better than that, right? We, through the years, we had a lot of fun together. We served on mission trips together. We did ministry in college together, worked in the same church together as volunteers serving the youth there in Athens where we were God's country. Go Dogs. And she was truly, as I got to know her, as I got to know her better and better through the years, she was everything I could have ever hoped to find in a wife. And so, you know, as I got there to about to have a job, being able to provide for us, I decided now's the time. I want to ask this girl to marry me. So I made a plan. I asked her parents for permission. I got her grandmother's, her great-grandmother's wedding ring was given to me by her grandmother, and this was a beloved family member of her. So she gave it to me, and I reset it with a new center diamond. I decided to take her hiking up in North Georgia, middle of fall, so peak season for all the leaves changing. Found a great hike up in Helen with two waterfalls. We go, we hiked, I packed a lunch. We get to one waterfall. I get down on one knee, and I asked her to marry me. This is a photo from that day. We were children back then. Yeah, there's babyface Brian without a beard. When I grew my beard, my wife said, "You're never allowed to shave that." So I must have been really ugly. I don't know. But as part of that moment, I professed something to my girlfriend, now wife, that I had never told her before. It's how I began my proposal speech. It was these words, "Lauren Elaine McEachin, I love you." I had we dated for years, I did love her, but I never had said those words to her before because as a teenager, I'd sort of had some mentors, had my parents, and was taught that love is more than a feeling, you know, as the great band Boston taught us. More than a feeling, it's a commitment, it's a covenant, and maybe this was silly of me, but I decided I'm never going to say those words to anybody except my wife. I'm just going to save those for her. And so we were dating. My wife actually didn't know that I loved her. She kind of wondered if I was about to break up with her, but there I was planning to propose, and I saved the moments for that moment. I wanted to know 100% that she was the one. I wanted to know I was ready to make that commitment, ready to make that decision, ready to make that covenant. And so that was the day I did it. I uttered those words. I professed what had been true for years, but I was finally ready to say the word, say out loud to the world, I love this girl. It was, and still is in many ways, one of the most important declarations, professions, confessions that I've ever made in my life, family. I'm proud to say that I love that girl. I still love that girl. Well, here today in Luke chapter 9, we are going to catch one of the most important professions, not just in my life, but in all of human history. One of the most important confessions of faith that can ever be said, that each of us must say. We've been studying the book of Luke for about 9 months. Actually, we're in June now, so it's been 10 months of reading through this book. We've seen incredible things as Luke has slowly been helping us to encounter the true Jesus. That's what we're calling this series. Luke is telling us about who Jesus is. He wrote this book to his Gentile audience, trying to make sure that people who were not Jews understood who Jesus was. And so what have we seen so far? We've seen a ton about Jesus. We saw, if you've been tracking with us the whole time, we saw how the story began with this incredible miraculous birth back in chapter 2 when the Virgin Mary gave birth, was seen by angels, told that she would have a child, though she was still a virgin. She had Jesus. We saw that incredible moment. We saw how his ministry began. You know how he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, how he began his ministry going from town to town, preaching, doing these incredible miracles that validated the things that he was saying. We've seen amazing things from Jesus. And then in chapter 9, we saw this 2 weeks ago, a big transition has begun to play out in this book. And you're going to keep seeing this in the weeks ahead, but I want to keep it in front of your eyes, make sure you're paying attention to it, family. Jesus has moved from doing all the ministry himself to really focusing on handing off ministry to the 12. He knows one day he's going to leave. We know this. We know how the story ends. He's going to depart this earth. He'll return again, maybe even very soon. But he would depart and he would entrust the entire work of the ministry to the 12. So he starts to get them ready for it. We saw at the beginning of chapter 9, he sent them out. He empowered them for ministry and he sent them out to do miracles in his name. They could heal people. They could cast out demons in his name. His disciples were able to do this. And then last week, you know, they sort of take this rest. They back off. They're home from that mission trip. We don't know how long the mission trip was, a few weeks, few months. But they get back to Jesus, and he decides to have this season of rest with them. He pulls away from the crowd. They go on this trip, and then they're interrupted in that trip. You saw this last week if you were with us. Pastor Anson preached it. They're interrupted by a big crowd that has found them, and that's when the miracle of feeding the 5,000 happens. But even in that, what happened at the end of that? There's a ton of food left over, just a few loaves of fish, a few loaves of bread, a few fish that multiplied into food for 5,000. But how many baskets were left over? 12, yeah. So even in that miracle, Jesus is teaching, instructing, preparing his disciples. He's helping them know who he is, helping them get ready to do the work of the ministry. Now here today, he turns to them, family, and he's going to ask them to declare who they believe Jesus to be. He's going to ask the most important question in all the world, who do you say that I am? And we're going to watch as Peter responds with an incredible profession of faith that shows us who Jesus truly is. It's an incredible passage. I've loved studying this week. I hope you will enjoy studying it during our time this morning. One of the things I noticed as I was studying is many commentators sort of highlight this passage for its incredible value here within the book of Luke. R.C. Sproul, heard of him. He's a fantastic theologian. He passed away. He's with the Lord now. But in his commentary, he notes that this is one of the most important episodes in the life of Jesus. You know, we know the most important is cross, crucifixion, resurrection, but this is up there, what we're about to read. Another guy, Walter Liefeld, he said theologically, what we're going to read today, this is the most important statement thus far in Luke. This is a huge, valuable thing we're about to study. So what I want to do this morning is read it. I'm going to read the whole thing in full. We're doing 18, verse 18 to 22. And then I want to dive in and study it and try to help you grasp why this is so significant, why these theologians would say such high things about it. Got a few observations for us, 4 points today, and then we'll be all done. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in, see what we can learn. God, we love you. We come together to hear from you, to open our eyes and turn them to this book and to see what you might have to say to us. And I just pray, Lord, over this time, I pray that you would speak. I know in this strange thing called preaching, you have appointed men to speak and to declare your truth, Father, but we need you to speak. This is your word. It's your authority that matters. You're the only one who can strike our hearts and speak to us in the ways each of us in so many different ways need to hear from you. So I pray you do that. You do the miracle of speaking this morning. Would you bless this time? Would you soften our hearts to hear from you? Would you put away every distraction and let us tune our ears and our hearts to you? Oh God, lead us. We look to you now. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's read. Picking up in verse 18, this is what we see. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." There you have it, family. Incredibly important passage, really quick, but it's really significant. It appears in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the moment when, for the first time in all of human history, people utter these words, "Jesus, you are the Christ." That's incredibly significant. But before we get into the significance of what they're saying there, I want you to understand something important about when they're saying it. the critical context out of which this moment rises. Look again with me at verse 18. Says here, remember, they were just on this moment of rest. They get interrupted by the crowd, but now they're alone again. And it says, now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. What is Jesus doing in this moment when this confession moment bubbles up? He's praying, family. He's praying alone with the disciples. They're alone. They're not with a crowd. But he, even with the 12, is pulling back by himself to pray in this season of rest before this enormously significant moment that's about to bubble up, that Peter's about to say. Jesus takes time to pray, which brings us to our first significant observation I want to show you today. If you have a pen, grab it, take some notes. Number one, Jesus built his life on prayer, and you should too. Jesus built his life on prayer, and we should too. For Jesus, prayer mattered immensely. It was a bedrock, a foundation in his life. Every single day, Jesus prayed. Again and again and again in this book so far, we have seen Jesus praying 5 times. This is the 5th time in the book of Luke so far. We've only gone through 9 chapters, but 5 different occasions so far, Jesus has been noted as praying. And this is number 5 of 15. So in the coming weeks, you're going to see this again and again, 10 more times, Jesus is going to be praying. He prays all the time. He prays every single day. Prayer is how he lives his life. Before meals, he prays, just like we do today. He blesses the food and thanks God for the food before he breaks it. We actually saw that last week in the feeding of the 5,000. He lifts his head and he prays over his meals. He also rises up early in the morning and prays. He starts every day with prayer. Prayer is how he rests when ministry gets intense, when he's, you know, facing huge crowds. What does Jesus do? He withdraws and prays, which means Jesus faced anxieties, faced stressors just like we do today. How does he handle them? He prays. And in every big moment of his life, as we go through this gospel, you're going to see it. We've seen it before. Every single big moment, what do we see Jesus doing? He's praying. At his baptism, back in chapter 3, what did he do? He prayed. Right before he appointed the 12 disciples as apostles, what did he do? He spent a whole night in prayer. Pastor Anson preached on this months ago. Back in chapter 5, we saw that. Here, as he's about to ask the disciples one of the most important questions he'll ever ask them, what does he do? He prays. And you know this, if you've studied the cross, if you've studied the story of the crucifixion, what does he do before he goes to the cross? The night before, he goes to Gethsemane, and he spends the night praying. Family, for Jesus, again and again and again, he models a life built upon prayer. It wasn't a small, you know, habit in his life. It was a bedrock. It was a foundation for him. And everything he did, prayer was a foundation of his life. I have a friend right now who's close friend who's building his own home. He's a general contractor. He bought some land and he's been building his home for the last few months. It's coming along. It looks beautiful. It's been fun because we're good friends with him. So we go over there from time to time. We get to see the house progress. Have any of you seen a house being built before? It's fun to watch, right? We don't normally see the insides of a house. We see it when it's all finished, but there's a lot inside there. In fact, as you got dressed this morning, you know, standing at your dresser, you probably weren't thinking about what you were standing upon, but I just want to draw your mind to it for a moment. You're not just standing on carpet. You know, I have a 2-story house. So I'm standing there getting dressed this morning. I'm not just standing on carpet. I'm standing on carpet that's resting on a subfloor, right? And that subfloor is resting upon some support trusses, some big, heavy trusses that are holding up the whole second floor, all the furniture, all the people that walk around up there, that's all supporting it. And they transfer the weight down to the walls, the support beams in your house that support everything above it. And all that is transferring the weight down to what? A foundation. To something that was years ago, you know, carefully planned out by engineers and dug out and concrete poured. Why? So that you could actually stand there and not be afraid that the house is going to fall over. Foundations uphold everything. They're the thing underneath the thing that keeps the thing from falling down. You know, this summer, when a summer thunderstorm comes blowing through your neighborhood and it's the middle of the night, you don't have to be afraid of your house collapsing if you have a solid foundation. What I'm trying to help you see here is for Jesus, prayer was his foundation. He prioritized it every day. He prayed again and again and again. And this is not the main point of the sermon. We're going to get there, but I don't want you to miss this. Like, God's word, every word matters in it. And we're told here that Jesus, before he enters into this big question for these disciples, he takes time to pray. He's modeling something important for us, family, which just makes me want to ask all of you, are you people of prayer? Do you pray? Is prayer a regular, normal part of your life every single day of your life? You know, we've preached on this before. This very series, like the last few months, If it's not a part of your life, did it change? Did it become a part of your life? Or is the word of God just like coming in one ear and out the other? Like, is God's word shaping you? Are you seeing what Jesus is modeling for us here in his word? Is prayer just a quick habit in your life? Do you only pray before meals? I'm not discounting that. We should do that. But is that the only time you pray? Or do you, like Jesus, spend time alone with the Father, asking him to intervene in the big moments, the small moments, every moment? Here's a good question. This is from Corrie ten Boom, a famous Christian who lived during the Holocaust. Is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Is prayer the thing that you grip onto every day, the way you get through life, or is it back there in the back only to pull out in cases of emergency? Family, do you pray? God desires your whole life to be lived in communion with him. Do you know that? He's not just king imminent overall. He's also king intimate who wants to live life with you. He wants to spend time with you. God loves you. He's planned an eternity for you where you'll be with him forever. And we get to every single day when we bow down in prayer, we get to spend intimate time with God. So do you pray, family? And if not, can I just encourage you before we move into the main stuff this morning, can I encourage you to think about your week and just find some spots to actually pray? Real prayer, diligent prayer, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes in prayer with the Lord. Do you have a commute? You normally listen to podcasts? Can you stop for a while and start a habit of prayer? Your kids, you know, young moms, that's probably the hardest season in life to do anything. Like, you're just always caring for your kids. If you're there, I'm praying for you. We just got out of that season. Our youngest is now 6. But those toddler years, they're tough. There's no time to do anything. But man, is there nap time? Is there a window when you can maybe spend some time with the Lord? Don't miss it, guys. If Jesus needed prayer, we do too. If he, being God, needed to spend time with God, we do too. Prayer matters. Jesus built his life upon it. We need to as well. Let's continue. Out of this moment of prayer, Jesus now turns to his disciples and he asks a question. And just so you know, when Jesus asks a question, he already knows the answer. He's not curious about anything. He's God. He knows the answer, but he's asking a question to help them find the answer. And this is how he starts it. Verse 18, he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Okay, I want to pause again. I see something else significant here that I want to point out to you guys. Point number two today, the world has a lot of wrong ideas about who Jesus is. There's a lot of people out there in the world. You go to the mall today, you walk around. Do people go to malls anymore? Do we just shop on Amazon? If you did go to the mall and you walked around and you asked a lot of people about who Jesus is, you would get a lot of different answers. And what I'm trying to point out to you is that most of them would be wrong. And none of this is new to our day. It was true when Jesus was walking the planet. Like, look what the disciples just said. They're reiterating actually three theories about who Jesus is that we already heard before back in verses 7-9. This was what Herod heard about who Jesus was as well. There were three theories at that time about who Jesus was. He's doing all these miracles. He's doing all these incredible preachings, raising people from the dead, and people are trying to figure out who this guy is. First theory, he's John the Baptist. That's a weird theory because Jesus and John the Baptist were about 6 months apart in age. John the Baptist died. Jesus was there the whole time. Like, how is Jesus John the Baptist? It just doesn't make any sense, but that was one of the theories. John the Baptist was well known. He was doing some incredible preaching himself. He was beheaded. So people thought, well, maybe they looked alike because they were cousins. I don't know. I don't understand that theory, but that was one of them. Another one was that he was Elijah. Now that one's interesting because if you study the Old Testament, what do we know about Elijah? He was actually a really cool figure. He was a prophet of God, did some incredible miracles. He actually healed, raised somebody from the dead, the widow's dead son. He raised her from the dead. He called down fire on Mount Carmel. I mean, incredible guy, and he never died. Did you know that? Elijah was carried up to heaven while he was still alive. And so people thought, well, maybe he came back. Maybe God sent him back. And this Jesus guy, maybe he's just Elijah come back. That was one theory. Another one, the third theory here was that he was just another prophet of old, that God had risen up another man of God who was called to give the words of God to the people of Israel. Interestingly, all three of these theories about Jesus are very respectful, are they not? Like, they have a good opinion about who Jesus is. They're holding him in high regard. They see him as a man of God, yet they're totally missing who he actually was. They saw his power, but they missed the glory. And that is still totally true today. If you, again, if you go talk to some people, perhaps you've even done this with your friends, ask them who Jesus is to them, you're probably going to get a lot of different responses. Some of these theories are still the ones that are floating around. How about prophet? Some people still believe that Jesus, yes, was a man of God. He was a prophet of God, but he wasn't God himself. Yeah, he came from God to speak to God's people. He had good things to say, but he's not God. He's not the Messiah. This is what Muslims believe. 1.8 billion Muslims on our planet right now believe in Jesus. Believe he was a real person. Believe he walked around in the gospel. Believe most of the gospels. They just deny the crucifixion. They deny the resurrection. They deny his divinity. They deny he's the Son of God. To them, Jesus is just a prophet. Another theory running around these days is that Jesus is a divine being, but not God. He's a created angelic being, higher than the angels, not an angel. And these people, this is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They actually do believe that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God to do the work of redemption, but they deny that Jesus was God. Jehovah's Witnesses were created, their faith was created in 1870 or so, and it's nothing but a modern day iteration of Arianism, which was a heresy, an old ancient heresy in the 3rd and 4th centuries that the early church already refuted. Jehovah's Witnesses would hold that Jesus did exist, absolutely, but he wasn't God. He was a created being, not the creator of everything else. They deny John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, all of which teach us the divinity of Christ. Another one, this is probably one you're familiar with. Some people say that Jesus is a good teacher. Have you heard this one? Jesus is a good teacher, but he's not God. He had good things to say, good morals. I like the thing. You know, Jesus taught us to love one another. Yeah, who would hate that? Everybody loves Jesus. Good teacher, but he wasn't God. They made all that stuff up. In fact, there was a survey done by Ligonier Ministries. They do a survey called the State of Theology every 2 years to sort of get a finger on the pulse of what do Americans believe about the main core truths of the Christian faith. And this was the results that they found. They asked the question, or they gave a statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. That's the statement. And they asked people to agree or disagree with the statement. And the orange side over there is the people who disagree. So 27% strongly disagree, 9% somewhat disagree, 11% don't know. But then 22% and 31% agree with this statement. So 53%, 5 out of 10 of Americans today believe Jesus was a good teacher. He did exist, but he wasn't God himself. What's really scary about this survey is you can filter out the results and look just at Christians. Like they actually, some of these, there were 3,000 respondents. Some of them were believers. Look at this next slide. You would expect this number to go way down, that Christians, evangelical Christians actually do believe that Jesus is God. But among evangelical believers in this country as of 2022, that number is 44% would agree that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. 4 out of 10 evangelicals in America would agree with that statement. Which, just to be totally clear, if any of you in this room fall into that category, that does not hold water at all. This doesn't work. For Jesus to believe that Jesus was a good teacher but not God makes no sense whatsoever. Because some of the things that Jesus, one of the main things Jesus taught was that he was God. So if you like his teaching, you can't discount that he said that he and the Father are one. He was the one who called himself I Am, the holy name of God from the Old Testament. In fact, this is why he got crucified, because the Jewish people were so offended that Jesus, being a man, made himself God. Jesus totally taught that he was God. You can't hold that he's a good teacher and not God. C.S. Lewis has probably the best paragraph ever written on this point to refute it, a great apologetic. I just want to read this for you. I think it's a fantastic quote. You've probably heard it before. But writing in Mere Christianity, he writes these words. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with the man that says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Family, Jesus was a great teacher, and he was God. A lot of bad ideas about Jesus. One more, just real quick. Some people say Jesus was totally fictional. That if he did exist, the Jesus we know in the scriptures was totally made up by the 12. The apostles just made this stuff up so that they could have power, which makes no sense. They completely ignore the fact that they wrote the gospels while all the eyewitnesses were still alive to these things, who could have refuted what they said, and no one did. There's no historical record at all from the first century of people refuting the things that the apostles claimed. On top of that, if they did it for power, it didn't really work out very well for them because most of them were martyred for their faith. They didn't recant as they were killed. They believed it enough to die for it. They ignore the fact, this is one of the greatest evidences for the reality of Jesus, the fact that the day of worship for Jewish people moved from Saturday to Sunday. You ever thought about that? What could explain for millennia of people worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, and then switching suddenly to a Sunday? I can think of one thing, the resurrection of people excited about a Savior who had risen from the dead. They ignore all these things and they just completely act like Jesus didn't exist at all. Family, here's the point. None of this is new. That's the point I'm trying to make here. You go out there in the world, you're going to find a lot of people with bad opinions about Jesus. Students in the room, I know graduation just happened. Some of you are going to head off to college. Don't be shocked when you head into, philosophy 101 and your professor tells you that Jesus is all made up. There's a lot of people who try to come up with excuses of who he was. It's unavoidable to know about Jesus. He's the, most famous person who has ever walked the planet. He lived a life that was so profound. He was a poor Galilean peasant, but his life was so profound that it demands an explanation. Our calendars are literally marked by his life. Time revolves around Jesus. So people have to say something about him. And what I'm trying to say is some people don't want to deal with the ramifications of who Jesus actually is, so they make up little stories and try to convince themselves things that are not true. There's a lot of false ideas out there, family, in this world that totally ignore the reality of Jesus. But praise be to God, we don't have to be confused about who Jesus is. The Bible is totally crystal clear all throughout about who Christ is, and this passage is one of the places. It's our third big observation, our main point of the sermon today. Number three, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Look with me at verse 20, family. Jesus hears this answer, all these wrong opinions about himself. He doesn't even answer them at all. He gives no reply to it whatsoever. But he turns and asks another question. He said to them, to the 12, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." You are the Christ. That's the most important profession, most important confession of faith in the entire world. The most important theological statement in Luke so far, that Jesus is the Christ of God. What does that mean? I want you to understand this. Tune in with me now, family. This is the most important part of the sermon. This is the main point. Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to understand crystal clear what that means. We say that word. We sing that word. Jesus is Messiah. But have you ever come to really grasp what it means that Jesus is given that title? Messiah is the word for Christ. What Peter says here is you're the Christ of God. The Greek there is Christos. It's the word that we get Christ from. Its Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are synonyms. Jesus is Messiah. Christ is not his last name. It's his office, his role. Messiah is a very significant word in the Old Testament. Jesus did not come on the scene and create a new religion. He came to fulfill a very old religion. In fact, all of us who are Christians today, we are all Jewish people. Did you know that? The Bible teaches that you've been grafted into Israel, that we are all Abraham's children by faith in Christ. The true children of Abraham, the true Jewish people are people of faith. So if you're a Christian today, you're also a Jew. And when Jesus came, he came to fulfill this office of Messiah that existed in the Old Testament. So let me help you grasp what this means. This is going to take a little bit of time. This gets a little bit wonky here, a little seminarian. I apologize. If you're tired this morning, you might fall asleep at this point. But I want you to understand. This matters, family. This matters immensely. I want you to grasp what the Old Testament talked about the Messiah being, because I want you to understand how beautiful Jesus was in fulfilling every single word of it. So what is it? Well, Messiah literally means, as a literal word, it means anointed one. It's a term, its first use in the Old Testament was really used to describe anointing the skin with oil. So this was a practice in the ancient Middle East, this part of the world. The sun's very hot there, it's very arid, your skin dries out, and what the ancient people used to do is anoint their skin with oil in order to get it, you know, more, to heal it, to restore the skin. You'd be all dry, think about it like lotion, that's what anointing oil was. So it sort of became this symbol of healing, of refreshment, even of joy. The ancient people would not anoint themselves during times of grief. When they were mourning, when they were in bereavement, they wouldn't use the oil. So it wasn't a sign of that. It was a sign of joy. You would offer oil as a sign of friendship to people who, you know, weary travelers who came to your house. You would anoint them with oil. So all that to be said, a Messiah, anointed one, it was the symbol of refreshment, of healing, and of joy. And the Lord took this term and added to it an additional word, which is holiness. Messiah meant holy, set apart, distinct. And you get this actually in the book of Exodus, when God, for the first time, begins to describe anointing other things. And he instructs the people when he's giving the instructions for the tabernacle, the tent of worship that the Israelites would use as they go to the promised land. He says, I want you, when it's all built, I want you to anoint it with oil. And the priest, the priest's garments that you make for him, I want them to be anointed with oil. And I want the priest himself to be anointed with oil. They're going to be my holy instruments for bringing about restoration and healing to the people. They're going to do the sacrifices, and I want to anoint them, set them apart, make them holy for my purposes. Well, this becomes even clearer during the days of Israel's kingship. King David, King Saul, you've probably heard of them. Well, when God first begins the process of the kingship there in Israel, he sends, the way both these kings come to be kings, is he sends the prophet Samuel to go and anoint them. You can go read about this. In fact, you've probably heard the story about when David is anointed. Remember, all seven brothers are brought before Samuel, and God keeps telling Samuel, nope, not that one, nope, not that one, nope, not that one. Finally, David is there, and what does he do? He anoints his head with oil. Well, if you read in the Old Testament, he did the same thing with King Saul. So anointing became this symbol of like holiness and purity and refreshment and healing, the leader, the instrument of God by which, you know, healing and leadership would come to the people. But as it was used in the Old Testament, it could be used for anybody. So Messiah at first did not just mean one Messiah. That's what I want you to know. They used it for Samuel and for other prophets, people of God who would act as God's agents in the world to bring healing. They were all messiahs in a sense. And that all begins to change in the 7 centuries leading up to Christ's coming. These are the days when Israel is in exile. They've sinned against the Lord. They were a great kingdom under David and Solomon. Great kingdom, power. Other kingdoms would come and bring tribute to King Solomon, to King David. But after that, the Israelites begin to sin. The kingdom falls apart. The Babylonians come and take over the southern kingdom. The Assyrians come, take over the northern kingdom. Israel loses their land. They lose their wealth. They lose their children. Many of them lose their lives. Israel's just destroyed in the 7 centuries leading up to Christ. Those are the days of Nehemiah, if you've read that book. The days of Ezra. The days of the prophets, actually, which is when the term Messiah begins to point to something new. Because during these dark, dark days for Israel, God began to raise up prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Micah, Ezekiel, men of God, prophets of God, who began to speak to the Israelites and promise that God was going to restore them. Though they had sinned, God would turn them around and bring them back to glory. And he would do it through a Messiah, an anointed one, someone who would come and bring healing and restoration and joy back to this broken people who had been destroyed by sin. And all of Israel was longing for this Messiah. When you get to the time of Christ, actually, they were all looking forward to this. These are the passages they would study in their synagogues on Saturdays. They would learn about this coming Messiah, this promised one who is one day coming. And they started to not just call it a Messiah, they started calling it the Messiah. This office, this promised servant of God who would come to do some incredible things. What did they believe about this? What did the prophet say? I want to teach you 4 critical things about who the Messiah was going to be according to Old Testament prophecy. Number one, most importantly, the Messiah would be a king. He would be a king establishing a great kingdom. So he would come, it would be a king from David's line, the prophecy would say. So a son of David, he would come and he would establish a great kingdom. It would be a never-ending kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. This king would reign, and it would be an amazing kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. So a king is coming. That's what they knew. Let me just show you a few of the examples of this. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the first time this appears. Prophet Nathan talking to King David himself, and he says this, "When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That sounds a little bit like Solomon, right? Up until that last word, forever. It gets even clearer in verse 16. He says, "And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So sounds like more than just Solomon. It sounds like a forever king, a kingdom that'll never end, which gets confusing for a little while when the kingdom totally falls apart, right? Well, some other prophets help clarify. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, we see the same thing. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch." And there's other prophets that call it like a branch out of the stump of Jesse. So the kingdom of David is gonna, you know, if it's a trunk of a tree, it's gonna get cut down. But out of that stump is going to come a branch, a righteous branch out of Jesse, out of David. "And he shall reign as king, and he shall deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Can't you just see what they're longing for? Like their world is broken, their nation is destroyed, but God's promising a king is coming, you will be saved, he'll establish justice and righteousness. And interestingly, he'll be called the Lord. He'll be called Yahweh, this Messiah will be. How about Isaiah chapter 9? You've probably heard these verses before. This is a passage often quoted around Christmas time. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah, the prophet of God, wrote this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, kingship, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." His kingdom will just keep getting larger and larger and larger. Peace will reign through this king. "And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." You see it? The Messiah would be a king. Not just that, number two, the Messiah would conquer his enemies. He'd be a king, establishing a great kingdom. He'd also conquer his enemies. In other words, you don't want to be this guy's enemy. He'd be a victorious king. He'd be a conquering king. If you fight against him, you lose. A lot of imagery that describes this. He'd rule with a rod of iron. He'd be a king who would exact justice and vengeance upon the earth. That's what the Old Testament prophets told us. Psalm 2 is one of the places we see this, a great messianic psalm. The whole thing speaks of the Messiah. But in verse 8, it says this. It's God speaking to the Messiah. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break," catch this language, for the Messiah, "you shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see it? The Messiah would be this conquering. There's blessing for his people, but don't want to be his enemy. He'd be a conquering king. You also see this in Isaiah 63. This is so fascinating. Isaiah 63 says this, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" This is, you know, somebody speaking, Isaiah presumably speaking to the Messiah. Why are your clothes red? And he answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples there was no one with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of redemption had come." The Messiah will come as a king. He'll be a conquering king. His enemies will die. Interestingly enough, this is the exact same imagery we get in Revelation 19. Have you studied this? When we're told when Jesus returns again, the Israelites didn't realize Jesus was coming, and the Messiah was coming in two parts. They thought he was coming all at once, that all this would happen at the same time. Well, Jesus came to start his kingdom. He's begun it, it's established, he'll consummate it soon, he's coming again. And when he comes, Revelation 19 says he'll come on a white horse with his robes with blood on the bottom, with a double-edged sword, and he will fight the battle of Armageddon. This is Revelation 19. You can go read it. He's got a tattoo on his thigh. It says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Some of you have an image of Jesus where he's just this gentle, loving, easygoing guy, family. It's not the biblical image in either the Old Testament or the New. Jesus will come as king, conquering his enemies. You don't want to be this guy's enemy. Third thing about the Messiah would be a gracious shepherd to his people. He would be a fearful king, worthy of fear, but he'd be a gracious king as well. He would deal with his people tenderly like a shepherd. There's so much language about the Messiah being a shepherd, which is so fascinating when you study Jesus. He told us he's the good shepherd. But Ezekiel 34, let me show you this, two verses to point this out to you. Ezekiel 34, I will rescue my flock, God speaking. I will rescue my flock. They'll no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. So somebody's, not David himself, David is dead, but David's gonna come. The son of David's gonna come. He's gonna feed his people and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I've spoken. So Messiah will come as a shepherd, family. Micah 5, you see the same thing. Says this, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. They knew he was coming as a king that would create order and care for them. He'd feed them, he'd shepherd them well. The kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth, that verse says. Number four, fourth thing they knew about the Messiah. Messiah would deal with sin. He would deal with sin. The coming anointed one would deal with their sin problem. Very similar to the sacrificial system they had. They had blood of bulls and goats that they would offer. They would sacrifice them, lay their hand upon it, sacrifice the animal to deal with their sin in the Old Testament. And in a similar way, the Messiah would take their iniquity. He would bear their sins just like these animals had. Malachi chapter 3, one of the places you see this, says this, and the Lord whom you seek, this coming Lord, this King who's coming, he will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the last prophet. The last prophet lived 400 years right before Christ came. But look what it says. When he comes, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? We're too sinful. We can't stand before this holy God. For he's a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. You see it? They're dirty. They can't stand before the Lord, but the Lord will come and clean them up. He'll be a refiner. He'll purify them. He'll deal with their sin. Most clear place, Isaiah 53. Oh, please tune in. If you're here this morning and you're new to Jesus, never attended church before, just hear these words. This was written centuries before crucifixion was created as a form of killing, and centuries before Jesus was born. We have found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have a copy of Isaiah from before Jesus was born. They were buried about 100 years before Jesus was born, and they say these words, Isaiah 53, he was, talking about the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all just go our own way, and we don't deserve what he gives us. We deserve the vengeance, but he comes to his own to take their iniquity and to bear it. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. This is who God promised. These are just a handful. There's dozens more through many prophets at many times. He gave many different glimpses of one coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer who would be king, a coming Redeemer who would conquer his enemies, who would bring healing, restoration, and joy and redemption to his people, family. This is who Israel longed for. Do you see it? They're taught these passages in their synagogues. They're looking for this coming one, this Christ, this Mashiach, this Messiah. And when Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do you say I am?" This is what Peter had in his mind when he said these words, "You're the Christ of God." He's saying, "You're the Messiah. You're this one. This one we've longed for centuries, that all of us have been longing for in this broken, broken world. You're the solution to all of our problems. You're the Christ." And family, we know it's true because Jesus affirms it. We don't see this in Luke, but in Matthew's account of this exact story, Matthew, who was there, he was one of the 12, he records Jesus' immediate response to Peter. This is Matthew 16, verse 17. "Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Family, don't miss it. This is the biggest truth in all the world. That Jesus is the Christ, that God piled up in a bowl all these prophecies pointing to a one, and then in the fullness of time, centuries after the prophecies were given, he came, he fulfilled every single one. It's the truth that Jesus is King. He's the Messiah sent by God to reign over them with love, to bring nourishment and restoration to their souls, to redeem them, to deal with sin once and for all, to be the great shepherd over the flock of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the truth that we build our church upon. It's a truth given from God, from heaven. It's the truth that when we stand firm upon it, Satan will never topple us. This world might have a lot of bad opinions about who Jesus is, but if we keep standing on the truth, family, we win. He's coming. Jesus is the Messiah. Peter confessed it and he was right. Let's keep reading, actually, because he was also a little confused about what it actually meant. He had the big idea down, but now Jesus has to clarify one final critical piece of what it meant for him to be the Messiah. Look with me at our final verses here. Verse 21, Jesus responds to this confession. He says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. That's strange. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." So there's something about the Messiah they didn't understand. They thought he was only coming once, he was going to do it all at once. But there's a part they didn't grasp, and Jesus is clarifying it now. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Family, brings us to our fourth point, the thing they were missing about who the Messiah is. Observation number four today, the Messiah came to die. This promised king that was coming to establish an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace that would spread through the whole earth, the way he would do that is by laying down his life to die. For the very first time, right here in verse 21 and 22, Jesus gives the 12 a glimpse, the first glimpse of the cross that's coming for him. A prophetic glimpse. He tells them exactly what's going to happen before any of it happened. And it was utterly shocking to the 12. Like they didn't believe it. In fact, in Matthew's account, Peter actually pulls Jesus aside in this moment after he hears he's going to die, and he rebukes Jesus, which is not a good idea. Just as a general rule, don't rebuke Jesus, follow Jesus. When he says something, he's Lord, he's King, take it to heart. But Peter pulls him aside and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Which, that's when Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," which I just love, because Peter, here he is giving the best confession of all time, like highest moment of his life, saying the most important theological truth. Very next sentence, Jesus is calling him Satan, like just foot in mouth moment. Gives me a lot of hope for myself. Like I say a lot of things. Jesus can still use us. But Peter here, truly, he did not understand what Jesus was saying. He and the 12, they were all shocked. The Messiah comes to reign as king, not to die. The Messiah is conquering king. His enemies die. He doesn't die. What do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to die? Well, look at the words here, family. This is critical. This isn't just a glimpse of what will happen. Jesus says these things must happen. He says he must suffer. He must be rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the Sanhedrin. He must die. Why, family? Because this is precisely the way that he would deal with our sin. the sinfulness, the brokenness, the idolatry, the iniquity of the people of God through the ages posed a real problem for God. Have you ever realized this before? Like, God is just and he's holy. He's perfectly, infinitely holy and just. More just than any judge on the planet. So sin is a huge problem because justice requires an accounting for sin, right? Like, it would not be just if you go to a courtroom today and a person's convicted of murder and the judge says to that person, "You're forgiven, go free." That's not justice. True justice requires a payment. It requires accounting. Every violation of God's law through time, you know, God's infinitely more just than a judge. Every violation of his law through time, every act of rebellion by mankind stores up real wrath, real punishment that's due man from God. If he's really just, if he's not, forgiveness and patience with injustice is actually kind of a threat to his very character. He has just wrath due sin, totally deserved to sinners. And Satan, the accuser, family, he keeps the score. He lifts up that record of debt against us with its very real legal demands before God, and he declares we're guilty, and he's right. We don't have any excuse before God. We have sinned against God. We're like little sheep going our own way. We don't want to follow the chief shepherd. We want to believe whatever we want to believe about God. Our sin leaves us guilty and condemned with nothing but evidence against us before God. And family, we're going to see him one day. There will be a great judgment. We will all stand there. Some of you thought to yourself, well, how could a good God ever send anyone to hell? Eternal conscious torment, punishment forever. That sounds grotesque. I couldn't believe in a God like that. Family, that's the complete wrong question. The real mind bender, the real head scratcher is how could a just and holy God send anyone to heaven? Like, truly, have you thought about that? How could a just God send anyone to heaven? How could God know the thoughts in my head this week and allow me ever to come into his presence? That's the real question, family. Sin is a real problem, and it requires a real answer. And family, praise be to God, the answer is Jesus. The answer is the Messiah. The answer is the anointed one of God who came, yes, to be a king, and yes, to die, to bear the sins of the entire world. He came to live a perfect, sinless life so that he could die a sinner's death. Why? To take your place. The Bible is totally clear. What happened on the cross wasn't that Jesus was murdered. He laid down his life willingly for you. Because your sin required a death. You have real debt before God that in his justice requires a payment, and God sent Jesus to make that payment so that it could be washed away. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to die so he could propitiate the wrath of God due you for your sin. He took your place on that cross. He died your death on that cross. He bore the punishment you deserved that you have earned. Why? To bear your sin, to propitiate God's wrath, to uphold the justice of God while allowing him to justify those who have faith in Jesus. It's exactly what we learn in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Did he just wash it away? Did he just ignore the record of debt against us? No, he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Oh, family, do you see it? Israel expected a political Messiah who would be a king and conquer Rome, and they got something far better. They got a spiritual Messiah who would be king and conquer Satan and conquer the enemy and conquer sin and conquer death. Jesus defeated it all on that cross, family. The Messiah came to die, but praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. Yes, he must suffer. Yes, he must be rejected by the Jews. We're going to see this coming in the weeks ahead. But family, he must also, don't miss the end of that sentence, he must be raised on the third day, which is precisely what happened that original Easter Sunday morning. When the day of worship for the saints went from Saturday to Sunday, it was because Jesus stepped out of that tomb. He was raised by God as the ultimate seal of a promise that he would forgive the sins. When Jesus stepped out of that tomb, it lets us all know that yes, it truly was finished. God accepted the payment that Jesus made for you. And the Bible is crystal clear. If you will believe in this Jesus, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and 13. The only question left is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question for us all this morning. I know many of you have already confessed that Jesus is Lord, but if you're here this morning and you are seeing something that you've never seen before, if you're seeing the ultimate truth in all of reality, would you believe in the Messiah today? He didn't come out of nowhere. He came into a million different prophecies and he fulfilled every single one, proving once and for all that God loves you and he died for you and he has provided a payment for your sin. If you'll believe in this Jesus, if you'll put your faith in him, you'll be saved this moment. There's no works. It's not through works of the law that we are saved. Our works just pollute us. It's our works that condemn us, family. But God has made a way for us to be justified, and the way has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. This world might be very confused about who he is, but the Bible is crystal clear, and I hope you see it this morning. Jesus is the Messiah, family. We're all done. Just a moment, the band will come. We're gonna enter a time of response, as we always do here at Emmaus. Chance for us to respond to the things we've heard during this song. These tables at my left and my right in the back of the room will be open for you, all of you in the room who have named the name of Jesus, who have trusted in Christ. This is when we go, and if you're new here, this is when we take the Lord's Supper, and we call it that because it was Jesus who gave us this act of taking bread and taking juice and remembering the cross, actually. He told this to the disciples. He gave them this habit at the Last Supper, right before he went to the cross. He said, take this bread, which is my body broken for you. Take this wine, which is my blood shed for you. He's about to go and do what we just talked about, to bear their sin. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. When you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. It's an act of sacred remembrance for the saints of God. All of us who have placed faith in Jesus, where we go and we remember the cross and we thank God for what he's done. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, go to these tables, remember Jesus, thank him for being the Messiah. Thank him for what he's done and come sing this next song with all your heart. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I want to invite you to right now. He's Messiah. The world's confused, family, but I'm not. And the word of God is not. He is the Messiah. Your sin is a real problem before a holy God. It cannot simply be wiped away. Your good deeds cannot undo the bad that's already been done, but you have a hope. And that hope is Jesus, who died for you. It's the name above every other name. If you'll believe in him today, you will be saved. Receive your Savior. Believe in Jesus, the Christ of God. And then go to these tables. Go and take and eat and remember Jesus. And we've got some ministers that'll be back here at the cross who would love to pray with you. Our ministry team, if you are trusting in Jesus for the first time, family, we'd love to know. We'd love to be your friend on this journey. We'd love to counsel you on how to follow Jesus. I'm gonna be back there. If you've trusted in Jesus, come and tell us. Let us walk you through the next steps. Jesus is Messiah, family. This world's confused, but the scriptures are clear. He's the Christ. He's King, establishing a great kingdom. He is conqueror of all the injustice in all the world. He will deal with every little bit of it. He is a gentle shepherd with love and mercy for his people. And he has dealt with all the sins we would ever commit through his one sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is Savior, saving all who believe in him. Believe in him today, family. Let's pray. God, we come to the close of this sermon, and I just want to pray over anyone in this room right now who has never professed those words, Jesus is Messiah. Perhaps they've been in this church for years. Perhaps they've been in another church for years. Perhaps they've heard about Jesus and they've always just in their mind harbored doubts and suppressed the truth and just sort of ignored what was always there. They've never quite seen it all laid out the way we've seen this morning. God, I pray if you are opening eyes to the glory of Jesus, I pray now for those who would, by your grace, place their faith in you. Would you press upon their souls your Holy Spirit the weight of their sin is great, Father, but your mercy is more. It's big enough to solve everything they've ever done and everything they'll ever do. Your grace covers every debt. You bore it. You dealt with it. The cross was horrific, but its wonders are glorious for those who believe. Would they believe? There's no words. There's no magic prayer. It is simply a profession of their heart. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. He's the Messiah. Father, would you do it? Would you save souls this morning? Would you welcome new daughters and sons into your kingdom? Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for coming for us. Thank you for seeing our sin and not turning the other way, but running towards us in love. And in the fullness of time, coming to fulfill every prophecy about you, that we might be saved. You are great and greatly to be praised. And one day your name will be great in all the earth. You will return. You will finish consummating your kingdom, and we will reign with you on the earth forevermore. That's the promise of the Bible. It's coming. It might be tomorrow. But in this age here in the middle, Father, you've called us to trust you. You've called us to follow you. You've called us to declare your truth to the nations. So we declare this morning collectively, all the saints in the room, we just declare you are Messiah, and we thank you for it. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.